I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 10, verse 31. Verses 23 through 31. Mark 10, verses 23 through 31. As you turn there, let me remind you that we're picking up where we left off. That over a month ago, when we were in this chapter of Scripture, we studied Jesus' encounter with a rich young man. The Gospel of Luke tells us specifically that he was a rich young ruler. And you may recall that as the young man came to Jesus, he threw himself down before the Lord and he asked him, he said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And you'll remember that Jesus specifically took him to the character of God. "Why do you call me a good teacher? Only God is good." And then he took him to the righteous heart of God and the law. And then specifically he touched the man's heart, calling him to forsake worldliness and worldly loves. And so this morning, as we come again to Mark chapter 10, to verses 23 through 31, we are on the heels of Jesus' interaction with this man. You may recall that the young man, whenever Jesus told him to forsake everything, to sell everything, and to follow him, that he went away sad because he had many belongings. And so we pick up with Jesus speaking to his disciples, ministering to them in the midst of this man's refusal to abandon the world and turn to Jesus Christ. So let's take up our Bibles. We'll read Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31 together. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Amen. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, for the patience and the truth that we read that Jesus had and brought to his disciples and to his hearers. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would deal with us patiently this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that, Lord, your word would be living and sharper than any two-edged sword in us and in the midst of our church. Lord, help us to receive all of this gladly. And Lord, help us to live after you in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What keeps a person from being saved? It's a huge question, isn't it? And it's a one that the world might answer in 10 different ways. A person who doesn't profess faith in Jesus, if you ask them, why don't you follow the Lord? They might give you 10 or 15, 100 different well-reasoned, rational answers. They might claim historical lack of evidence. They might claim some scientific quirk. A conspiracy theory of ancient proportions. They might claim a million different things. But I think in general the Bible outlines two specific things that keep a person from being saved. The first of them that we've seen already in verse 19 is the chasm of sin. This great canyon where we do the very things that God tells us never to do, and we fail to do the things that He commands us always to do. Offending His word and breaking it in its letter, and then leaving undone its absolute commandments. Sin is huge because what it does is it takes our heart, it puts us at great distance from God, causing us to be in a place that not only are we living and doing things that we want to do, but we're living and doing things that are actively offensive to Him. But then here in our passage, and in our passage even last time we came to Mark 10, in verse 21, I think Jesus touches on a second thing that keeps people from being saved. And that is the impenetrable walls of worldly loves. The impenetrable walls of worldly loves. The things that we love, that we want, that we delight in more than we delight in God. That's fairly simple to put it in that way. And so if you think of a picture in your mind and in your soul of what it is that keeps man from God, you might think of man on one side and the cross on the other side of the Grand Canyon. A great expanse with no bridge. But then if you come to realize that also there are hurdles. There's not just one wall or two walls or three walls. It's like a runner making rounds around a track with hurdles far too high to be scaled. And so far, like I've mentioned, we've seen Jesus touch upon both of these in His previous conversation with the rich young man. You'll remember Jesus asked him, does he know the law? The man says, yes, I've kept the law. I've kept the law. But then Jesus touches specifically on his heart and asks him to give away the very things which the man loves. All of his possessions. And so this morning, as we come to the passage of Scripture from 23 to 31, I want to delve into the heart of the problem itself, and I want us to see the only solution to that problem that Jesus gives us. We have 3 points that we'll consider from the passage of Scripture in verses 23 through 25. I want us to consider the desperate need for dependence. The desperate need for dependence. In verses 26 and 27, I want us to consider the power of God's free grace. The power of God's free grace. And then in verses 28 through 31, I want us to consider the absolute assurance of true disciples. The absolute assurance of true disciples. As we come to verse 23, Jesus is standing, having already seen the young man depart, downtrodden, disheartened. We might ask the question, why is the man so cast down? And the Scriptures, well, it tells us. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But I think if you drill right down to it, whenever Jesus called the man to leave and to give away all of his possessions to the poor, Jesus struck a chord. He placed his finger on the problem of the man's heart. Because up until verse 22, the man is thinking, well, it's going well. He's asked Jesus, what must I do? What can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus presses him against the law. The man says, no problem. I've kept that my whole life. Not a problem at all. But when Jesus reached into his heart, the weight of conviction concerning the man's love for his own wealth was overwhelming. And ultimately, the young man was unwilling to give up his worldly possessions for Christ. And so in verse 23, Jesus looks around, and let me remind you, he's in the same context. This isn't separated. The text doesn't seem to mean that Jesus was at one moment there with the young man and then a day later, hours later, then goes off with the disciples. But the picture is something like this. The young man is cast down and he turns and he departs from Jesus, sad. And then Jesus turns to his disciples to expound, to express. And friends, I think the thing that he expresses is a weight of grief to his disciples. I don't think it's just a simple thing that the young man is cast down. He's overwhelmed that he has so many great things and saddened by it because he doesn't want to leave them and follow Jesus. But I think Jesus is saddened over the fact. After all, we've already read that Jesus loved the young man when he saw him. In verse 23, Jesus looks around at his disciples, and the first thing out of his mouth on the back end of this young man's departure is this: how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Do you get the weight and the sincerity of the picture now? This is Jesus' response to a rejected call to faith in him and reliance on him alone. It's a hard statement. You can almost hear the gut-level tone of his voice. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. When I read this, I think of situations that any parent finds themselves in with their children. You tell them, don't do this, don't do that. You're watching them. Don't put your hand there. Don't say that thing. Don't run into that road. And you're watching them. And then the kid, knowing what you've said, simply to their own, turns from you and does exactly what you tell them not to do. Disastrous is what that can be, isn't it? A child not obeying a parent, not hearing the good, chiding voice of a father or a mother. What sort of thing does a parent say? Why won't you just listen as you pick your kid up from the ground brokenhearted? The scraped knee, the broken arm, whatever it might be. I think there's something of that here with Christ. I don't think we're projecting too much onto the situation where the love and the heart of the Savior is testified to in the text of Holy Scripture. And then the emotion of a saddened man who would depart from him. Then we come to verse 24 and we read that the disciples, in hearing this hard statement of Jesus, this, well, probably quite offensive statement, that who knows, maybe even the rich young man heard as he left from Jesus, that the disciples are shocked. They can't believe Jesus would say something like this. After all, Jesus had sent them out to preach what? Free grace and the power of the gospel of Jesus. And after all, this young man was the type that you want. He was young. He came to Jesus, fairly zealous, expressed a sincere desire, well, to be near to Jesus and to do what it takes. And not only that, we read the testimony that he was moral. According to the law, the young man gives testimony that he has kept it. And you don't read anybody actually say, but really, have you? Or hear 10 different accusations where I followed you around last week and I see that you broke 1 through 10, all of them. He's a moral young man, and the disciples, their minds are shocked. I mean, after all, this young man was wealthy, and in the current context of Jesus' day, the idea of wealth was a sign simply of the favor of God. Prosperity was, in the ancient Jewish mind of the first century, evidence that God loves you. Evidence that you're at least doing something right before His eyes. And so they're shocked. You might even have the disciples wondering, Jesus, how can you be so harsh? I thought this was the thing we preached to everybody. I thought that this gospel has power to break down the hardest walls. And here you're telling me how difficult it is for somebody to get into the kingdom of heaven. How is this possible? And you can wonder, you know, you can think, were the disciples in their own minds simply going, did I hear you right? Surely you didn't really mean what you said. And here in verses 24 and 25, Jesus repeats again the same statement, almost verbatim, and he illustrates it with a picture. Verse 24, look down with me. The disciples were amazed at the words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's like he's saying to them, all right, men, I'm going to put it in kiddie speak. It's going to be so simple that a kid could understand, that a child could perceive it. And he repeats almost verbatim exactly what he said. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He takes even the idea of a rich man out of it and just puts it in general. But then we have this illustration that he uses just in case the men don't get it already. And in verse 25, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The camel through the eye of a needle. You're familiar with this statement. And you may have heard lots of sermons on this, or maybe you've read books. And let me simply say, there is a whole world of cultural speculation out there on how to interpret this simple phrase. And in almost every case, you have someone saying, oh, there must have been a gate. Yeah, it was the gate. They called it the eye of the needle in the wall of Jerusalem and camels. You know, this is one of those theories. Camels must have had to get down on camel knees, be unburdened with all their things. And then the camel has to crawl through this tiny gate, through the wall of the city of Jerusalem on its knees. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a camel snuggle along on its knees. It's just, it sounds silly. And I think it is silly. Kids, I want you to look up here. Children, this is an opportunity for you to talk in a church service because I want to illustrate to you how simple this is and to put it in its own context. Who in here has seen a camel? Kids, raise your hand. You ever see a camel before? Anyone see a camel? I can't be the only one. You ever see a camel? What's on a camel's back? Anybody want to tell me? You could say it. What is it? Humps, right? And he might have two. He might have one hump. There might be a special camel. They might even have three humps. I don't know. Right? Are camels big or are they little? They're big, right? Are they bigger than a mouse? Yeah, yeah. Are they bigger than a dog? Of course, right? They're bigger than you? Absolutely. They're way bigger, right? Well, let me ask you another question. Would a camel fit in your bedroom? Not my bedroom. I have a German bedroom. Kind of small. I like it, though. Would a camel fit on your bike? Mm-mm, probably not. Would a camel fit in a shoebox? No, probably not. Well, do any of you know what a needle is? Right? A needle's something that you sew with, and it's got a hole in that needle. People call that the eye of the needle, right? And you put thread through that needle. And it's kind of hard to put thread through it, and the older I get, the harder it gets. With eyes that read books, it's hard. Because that's a little teeny tiny hole. Well, let me ask you the simple question. Can you force a great big camel through that tiny hole in the end of a needle? Can a camel go through that? No way! It can't happen! If somebody told you that they made a camel go through that tiny hole on the needle, what would you think? You'd think it's impossible. That can't happen. Well, friends, that simplicity is what Jesus is aiming at with his disciples. This common sense idea that it is impossible, that it is not a thing that can be done to take a great big camel and put it through the eye of a needle. We don't have to overread the text. That's what Jesus is meaning. That's why he calls them children. He's making it simple, not more complicated. He's not citing rare and obscure cultural methods of getting camels into and out of the city. And the text of Scripture commits to us that the disciples, even in light of that, they were shocked. Again, they were dumbfounded. They were struck silent. And so I think we have to deal with what Jesus is saying. That it is hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. It's so hard that it's basically impossible. We have to wrestle with that. We have to ask questions of that. Friends, do we have Jesus here saying that to have wealth is something like a sin too extreme for a person to be saved? That wealth is a wall way too high that can never be scaled, or that it's a wrong thing to amass wealth in any sort of way? I don't think so. And if it's the case that that is what he is saying, then we're all in trouble, because everybody here is markedly wealthy, especially against the context of the ancient world. But friends, I do think Jesus is here being simply consistent with what he has said in other places of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think Jesus also speaks about it again in that same context, in that same chapter, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Maybe you get where Jesus is going with this. But I think I can put it into even more clear terms. In the prophesied voice of Christ in the book of Revelation. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, I think what Jesus is saying is that the problem of the rich young man, and frankly so many others who have great wealth, is that they do not see their need for Christ because they depend on their wealth. It's always gotten them everything. It's always opened every door they needed, right? Think of it for a moment. If you need something, what do? Well, you take money that you have, you find money that you can get, and you go out and you buy it. You need a coat because the winter's coming, you go out and you buy it. You have an illness and you need health care. What do? Well, money comes to the rescue again. You go and you pay and you go to a doctor. Here you pay your taxes. Nonetheless, it's still out of your pocket. Money accomplishes the task. You see a doctor, you get health care, you're well again. We could stack it in all other different ways. You need a house. What do? You buy a house. Money opens doors. You need an education. You want to see your life be improved. What do? Well, again, I'll even say in this country where you're taxed, it's still your money. You still paid for your education. And then you go and you get educated because you've worked and you have money. And in general, other people have money. It's still opened a door. In my own native culture, you pay for school. Money helps. And oftentimes, whenever things go wrong, where do people look? Well, they look for safety and security. They depend upon their money and what it can do for them. William Hendrickson, whenever he comments on the young man and his wealth, he says this: the young man had much property. He had it. It had him, holding him tightly in its grasp. You see, that's the issue. The young man had the wrong worldly loves, walls built up between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was making himself in every way reliant and dependent upon what his wealth could accomplish for him in any given situation. And I'll say it again to you, friends, we all are wealthy people. All of us. You might say, but I'm not independently wealthy. I'm not as wealthy as that other guy. Did you eat breakfast this morning? Did you have food to eat for breakfast? Did you have a house over your head? Do you have clothes on your back? Do you own a car? Do you have any savings? Have you been educated? Friends, you're wealthy. You are. By the providence and the mercy and the grace of God, the Lord has given you these things. And I want to invite you this morning to search out your own hearts and souls with me. Ask yourself this question. Be honest with yourself. What things make me feel safe? Answer that question in your mind and your heart. What things make me feel safe? What would I do if my house got blown down? What would I do if my wife came to find out she has cancer? What would I do? What would make me feel safe in that situation? What would I do if everything came crashing down? I lost my job. What makes me feel safe? Ask yourself the question also, what things give me delight? I don't just mean what things make you sort of happy. We're not talking about ice cream cones through a McDonald's drive-thru. What things delight you? And then ultimately, after you've asked those questions, I want you to ask the question of your own heart and soul. What things do I treasure? Because I think you're getting really, really close to it by asking those questions. You're mining down to the caverns of your own heart. But let me ask you a question. Did any of your answers say anything other than the name Jesus? I know I can, and maybe now you can relate to the rich young man. Have your dependences been revealed, even if you're a Christian? The weight of your own wealth, the things that you would look to for safety, for help, for assurance in hard seasons and times of trouble. It's a little more clear now. It is to me. My friends, I think that's the big issue. The rich young man, he wouldn't look to Jesus. He didn't have any need for him. He wouldn't give up all of those things because he felt like he needed them. He wouldn't give away everything to every other person because maybe he was skeptical. Would he be safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? That might be you today. And the message of the passage of Scripture, why Jesus repeats this staggering, shocking truth of the Scriptures is this: that you and I must helplessly depend upon Jesus. We must put our trust in Him alone. The call of the gospel is for us to abandon our hope, our security, and all of our stuff. Not to pile up worldly securities and wealth, but look to the one who is heavenly, who will give us things that moth and rust cannot destroy. Let me call you to that this morning. Let me call you to abandon faith and hope in anything that's not Jesus, whether it's your money, whether it's your abilities to do your work, whether it's your own mind, your rational, cognitive ability, your own faith in your country or your friends or your family. We can list off a million things that you might, as a piece of your wealth, be finding security in. Abandon it all and put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. There is no other way for man to be saved. It is easier to squish a camel through the eye of a needle, the whole thing, not just an eyelash, than for a person hoping in worldliness and worldly wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, as it is sometimes the case, a three-point sermon intended to be one sermon will end up being more than one. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless the rest of our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, how you minister to your people. Lord, how you call us to simple faith in Jesus. Lord, forsaking all worldly hopes and hope in the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father in Heaven, we pray for your help. Lord, we're wealthy men, women, and children. Lord, we have so many things that you've blessed us with. Lord, help us to desire fellowship with the giver rather than the gifts that you give. Oh, Lord, help us to put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us our blind spots, Lord, where we give ourselves over to so many worldly things. Lord, you would draw us into a close relationship of absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in Heaven, we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen.